On the upper left-hand corner of the screen of my word processor, I have paraphrased a verse of scripture so that I can see it every time I sit down, that simply says, whom God loves, he beats the hell out of. I don't know what kind of year you've had, but it's happening all over. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, material things, things that we create in our minds. All created things shall be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us thankfully worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a big shaker, a consuming fire, the scripture says. It's been a tough year. It's not over yet. But we're coming up on Thanksgiving. Our church down in Melbourne, Florida, opened the year in fasting and prayer. I called them into fasting and prayer, early morning prayer, the first day of the year. Called our eldership into daily prayer, meeting at 5:45 a.m. for 3 months. The entire church membership joined us during the third month of that. We had some problems that we were facing. I didn't know how big they were going to get. Don't enter into fasting and prayer unless you would like for your problems to get bigger than they are. Because once you go to God and ask Him to shake you, He says, I've been waiting for you. There are certain prayers that God always answers. One of those prayers is, I'd like to be a seed that falls in the ground and dies. And he says, I have a cross that's just your size. I had no idea what we were coming into when we began this. I just knew that we had some insurmountable problems, some personnel problems. There's some real conflicts between the top leadership in the church. And I didn't know how they were going to be settled. I had no idea what God had in mind. For the first time in the 20-year history of the church, the 20 years that I had been there, and I was there from the opening day, I was beginning to feel insecure. I didn't know what God wanted, didn't know what He had in mind. The only thing I knew to do was to fast and to pray and to call the people of the church into a fast and to pray. And we did that. We agreed to do that for 3 months. I did not know that on the last week of that all hell would break loose. Not just in our church, but out across the kingdom of God. The newspapers picked up the revelations of what were going on in Charlotte, North Carolina. And suddenly everything began to be shaken. God had given me a word prior to that He was going to spread His word out across this nation. I did not know that it would be by Ted Koppel. But when God wants to get a job done, He'll use anybody that He chooses. And He'll do it in any way that He wants to do it. So I don't need to go back and reiterate all the horror and anguish that God's people have gone through all over this world. I've had people from behind the Iron Curtain write me and tell me that the newspapers had picked up on what was going on in America, lavishing it day after day after day with their headlines in Romania and Bulgaria, Albania and Russia, about what decadent Christians were going through in America. It's been a shaking time, my friends. But I am thoroughly convinced that God is the shaker. I learned a long time ago to stop rebuking the devil when God was the one who had his hand on the trigger. And I don't know of any ministry, any church, that has been left unscratched in the middle of this. I was in a large western city just a month ago, scheduled to speak at one of the largest churches in the city. Did not know until I got there on Saturday night that the pastor's wife had left him and filed for divorce the week before. And I walked into that situation. That's not unique anymore, unfortunately. There's a whole lot of shaking going on, if I can paraphrase a phrase that came out of my growing up days. And all the emotions that get involved with that kind of thing. In May of this year, we struggled with some problems in our church that I never thought we'd have to struggle with. We lost 350 people and three staff members who went across town to start another ministry. And it was a painful, grievous situation for me. And yet out of this has come some observations that have been very, very meaningful to me. One of them is the truth that John Donne picked up and gave to us a number of years ago when he said, "No man is an island." That we're part of all we meet. He closed that thing out by, if you remember, by saying, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." God never formed islands. It's become very, very clear to me over this last year. There were no islands in his original creation. There were only continents. All things were connected. Men and women were not created to live alone. They're created to be part of a family, part of a continent. The purpose of the church of Jesus Christ is to bring us into relationships. And we are indeed part of each other. There's no islands. That's one of the joys of having a meeting like this. You get to see your brothers and sisters from all over the world. You never knew their names, you never knew what they looked like, but the moment you see them, brother, sister, and we need it. We need to have our vision lifted and realize that everybody's hurting. Everybody's struggling. The shaking is going on all over. But praise God for the word that says that we'll never come into a situation that is more than we are able to stand or bear. And so I've struggled with some personal emotions this year that I have not had to struggle with in many, many, many years. Fear. Anger. I haven't been angry in 15 years at anything or anybody. I began to throw things. I've learned something about anger. You only throw things when you are hurt by those that you love. I used to throw things at my wife. She used to throw things at me. We've got plaques all over the wall of our kitchen where the dishes have hit the wall and left dents. And we don't do that anymore, but every once in a while, I'll just pick them up and look behind them and remember what it used to be like before God really took over. Take hope, those of you who are still ducking and dodging. But I've realized some things. I've realized that even though I thought that I was healed, that I am still part of my past. My father, my mother, my grandfather, my grandmother. So much is still reflected in me when the crisis comes, when the shaking takes place, that I find that a lot of the created things, the things that I have created in my own mind, are still there. The fears, the guilt, the junk and the garbage that I don't have to carry, I still carry. There's still remnants of darkness and ghosts that are there. And when you shake the house hard enough, the closets come open and the skeletons step out and rattle around a little bit. And I've gone through some of that this last year, as I have agonized, as so many of you have agonized. I finally made a decision that I would not do any of that agonizing out in public. I would not do it on television. I wish that everybody else had made the same decision. But I've come forward with something which is very meaningful to me, and that's this, that God wants us to stand in times of adversity. He does not want us to be crushed. And if we go down, He does not intend for us to stay down. That every once in a while we'll get knocked down for the count of three or the count of seven or even the count of nine, but we will never go down for the count of ten. In the kingdom, there is no such thing as a knockout for God's people. God's people are always able to rise above adversity. I was listening to the word that came forth a few minutes ago about taking the nations. And I said, how are we going to take the nations? We're all here in the Super Bowl. Superdome. There's no nations in here except nations that have already been took. And God said, no, your purpose in being here is to be equipped so that you can go out and do what I am calling you to do. This is an equipping meeting. To get our bodies in shape, to get our spirits in shape, to allow God to bring us to the place of shaking. And so He will do wonderful things for you while you're here, like cause you to lose your luggage or miss your bus or dress up real nice to come to the meeting and then get runs in your stockings. I came in late last night from Los Angeles, flew in from Los Angeles. I've been out there for a couple of days doing some consulting work with a mission organization I work with, Wycliffe Bible Translators, and had gotten in here late last night and was going to catch the limo from the airport. We sat there for an hour and 15 minutes while they filled up every seat on that thing, and it was getting worse and worse inside of me. I finally turned to the man who was sitting next to me, and I said, let's get off of this plane, and we'll go catch a cab together. He was a little Japanese man. He turned and looked at me. He says, you in big hurry. I felt like Balaam who had just been spoken to by his donkey. You got a problem? You just bet that God's going to intensify it. That's His way of doing it. And He'll do it until you're not in a big hurry anymore. God wants His people to rise above adversity. The word He uses for the rising mechanism is spirit. Pneuma. To rise. It's the same word we get our word pneumatic from. It's It's to fill us so that we rise from the inside. And every time somebody comes along and punctures our balloon, we reinflate. I've said something to our leadership back in my home church during all this adversity that we've been going through. And I said, I've learned some things about leadership. And I said, I'm not going to spend any more of my time ever blowing up deflated leaders. By definition, a leader is a self-inflator. Now that's not to say you may not run over a nail, or if you're a good leader, get your tires slashed, because somebody's going to be out to get you, but you will self-inflate because of the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you will not be moping around saying, somebody please be nice to me. But because you have a direct pipeline to God, the Holy Spirit will refill you in times like that. And leaders are those who are able to self-inflate when nobody is nice to them. In fact, if the Spirit is in you, He will patch you from the inside. This pastor in this western city where I was, I asked him how he felt. He said, I feel like I need to get out in the desert and run for 10 days. I said, I know the feeling. He said, let's do it together. It's okay to run. It's okay to go down. It's okay to lie there for a few minutes. But if you're a leader, you'll come back up. You're like one of those little clowns I used to have as a kid that had a lead bottom. You could push his head over, but it always popped back up again. Give me lead-bottomed people. And so even if you go down, God says you're not to stay down, because greater is He that is in you than he who is pushing you over. Let me read you something from the 26th chapter of the book of Isaiah. This will make you so angry with me that you'll be glad that I'm leaving at 5:15 in the morning. Isaiah 26, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. Now here's the proposition. God wants you whole and strong. God does not want you down. God wants you free from all restraints that the world and the past has put on you. He wants everything that was created to be shaken out of you, so that only that which is uncreated, only that which is non-material, only that which is kingdom will remain in you. God does not want you to suffer under the curse of the past. He does not want you to live a life of reaction. He wants you to live a life of positive action. He does not want you to continue to live under the curse and the memories of fathers and mothers. He wants you healed on the inside, free from the problems that you brought with you from childhood and from past bad experiences. Now, this particular passage that I read you has messianic overtures. But every scripture in the Bible that is messianic also has personal meaning, because the Messiah must be coming to us all the time. God wants something to happen in our hearts. And so he talks about here that we have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. The walls of the city that we have are not bound around by bricks and mortar, nor by laws and rules, but the walls of our city is salvation. Now, each one of us is a city, and our defense mechanism is our relationship with Jesus Christ. The defense mechanism is not the rules and the laws, but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have been set free from the bondage of the law. Now, that's a hard message for those who have grown up in fundamentalism, as I have, or in Pentecostalism, as some of you have. Because the message is basically this: you cannot depend on the rules and the laws to defend you. Salvation alone will keep you strong, not the laws of the church. For one reason, you can't keep them. You'll break them. You can't keep the law that is given in this book. Paul says very specifically in Romans that all have sinned. They have sinned by breaking the law. Now, please don't go out of here and say that Jamie Buckingham says that he doesn't believe in the Ten Commandments. I do believe in the Ten Commandments. I just know that you can't keep them. In fact, the Ten Commandments were never given to us to be kept. They were given to us to reveal the nature of God, to show us who God is. That God is an honest God, and He wants us to be honest. That God is a faithful God, and He wants us to live lives of fidelity. That God is a secure God, and God doesn't want us to covet or to envy. But God makes not the law, but salvation our walls. Case in point, Jessica Hahn. Growing up in a Pentecostal church in New York, believing that the way to God is to keep the rules, attend all the meetings. And finally, she even comes on staff of the church as the church secretary. Some of you know that next to being sainted by the Catholic Church, becoming a church secretary in a Pentecostal church is the next step into heaven. And so she climbs the ladder of favor with God by keeping the rules and being good and remaining chaste and finally becoming a church secretary. And then she breaks one of the rules. God alone knows when she first broke it. But she breaks one of the rules. And she goes to her pastor and confesses. And because the pastor is also rule conscious, the rules, that's a horrible reflection against this church. And we can't let them know. And we have to do everything we can to keep it from God, because if He finds out, you're in big trouble. And so we'll put the whole thing under cover. And the way to do that is to take money. Money's a good cover for everything. Take the $10,000 that's offered to you. And that will make things right. But interestingly enough, that doesn't make things right, and so you have to take $120,000, and that doesn't make it right either. And then you hire somebody to go out and send a letter to say that I want $12 million. And then it all comes to the surface because the newspapers find out about it. What happened in this situation? What happened is that here's someone who couldn't keep the rules. And since the rule was the wall around her city, and when that wall was breached by the enemy, she said, I might as well throw open all the gates. and let the enemy take over my entire life and take off my clothes and go to Playboy magazine, which is exactly what she did. Now, the tragedy of all of this is that we all have seen hundreds of Jessica Hahns, young people raised up under our rules and the laws of the church, who couldn't keep them, who are now back out on the streets because they couldn't live up to our chaste standards. And they give up. But their hearts are still turned to God, and so they come into our churches occasionally and will sit on the back rows with empty eyes and disheveled clothing. And then they go back out into the darkness because all they have heard is more rules to be kept. But the heart still tugs toward God. And they don't know that those on the front row can't keep the rules either. They have just covered up a little bit better, that's all. The only hope that we have, ladies and gentlemen, is that salvation is the walls and the ramparts of our city. That Jesus Christ and my relationship with Jesus Christ is the wall around my city. And when I go down, when the enemy comes in, Jesus picks me up. And when I fall and when I break the law, whether I do it deliberately or whether I do it ignorantly, it makes no difference. Jesus is there to shake me until the hell is shaken out. And he can put my feet back on solid ground. I talk to my brothers and sisters occasionally who tell me that it's okay for them to go off out here and do sin and get in deception because God is a God who forgives. And I say, that's right, God is a God who forgives, but he is also a God who grabs you by the scuff of the neck and will shake that junk out of you. So know that in the forgiving process, you're going to go through the shaker. That's just part of what happens when we choose to deliberately disobey God. And so the scriptures say that we should open the gates. We don't need to be afraid if Jesus is the gatekeeper. Not at all. We don't need to fear. We don't need to close our eyes when we're walking down the street. We don't need to be afraid that some kind of demon is going to jump on us. Demons jump on me all the time, but I'm slick. They can't find a hold any place because I'm washed in the blood. Somebody asking a Christian to have a demon. I like what Don Basham says. Christian can have anything he wants to. I just choose not to, that's all. God does not judge what we do. God judges us on who we are. And the only thing he's looking for is the condition of our heart. Is it turned toward him? God is standing at the door, at the gate of the city. And I hear him say that nothing can enter your life that God does not allow if your heart is toward him. You do not need to be afraid of anything that's out there. There is no adversity that is strong enough to destroy you if your heart is towards God. Somebody asked me why I thought that the Holy Spirit first fell on the Episcopal Church during this modern charismatic movement that we had. And I said, I think the Holy Spirit fell on the Episcopal Church first because they were open to anything. And they were. They were even open to God. I came along as a Baptist. I was taught and trained that it was extremely dangerous to read anything that was not published by Broadman Press in Nashville, Tennessee. Episcopalians read everything. And so when God had a message for them, they read that too. I praise God for my Episcopalian friends who were open enough to receive the Holy Spirit and did not reject Him, at least not very much. God will keep you, the Scripture says, in perfect peace, the one whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in God. The King James says, God will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on God or is fixed on God. You don't need to close your eyes. Just keep your mind fixed on God. Augustine, I think, really best summed it up when he said, love God and do as you please. What he was talking about is if you love God, you will only do as God pleases. Now that scares my evangelical friends who think they must obey the law, and I say go to it. But if your heart is stayed on God, you cannot help but love your neighbor and love your Lord. All you have to do is to make sure your heart is lined up with the Bible, and I've got friends who help me with that all the time. But salvation is the wall of my city. Now, there's a second verse of Scripture I want to give you this evening, and that's found over in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and you're familiar with this. Jesus is your eternal wall. He fights your battles for you. Our weapons are not the weapons that this world uses, for though we live in the world, 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Our weapons are not the weapons the world uses. What kind of weapons does the world use? It uses the courts. It uses guns. It uses gossip. The stronghold that Paul is talking to here refers to Satan's nest. We have power to demolish even the nest of Satan. The gates of hell, the government of hell must give way in the name of Jesus Christ in the mouth of a believer. Now, Isaiah said that God blesses the man whose mind is stayed on him. We have power to bring everything into captivity and to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something tonight. You can say to your thoughts, stay or leave. That's a choice that God has given you. And if you tell it to leave in the name of Jesus, even the thoughts have to flee. In the name of Jesus, that's not what God wants me to think about. Now leave, and I have authority over what goes on inside of my head. And so I can say to those thoughts, you cannot rule, you cannot reign, you cannot ruin, out in the name of Jesus. The reason I have power is that I'm not bound to my past. I've discovered something about that. There's a great chasm between where I was and where I am tonight. I have a little note that I put in the front of my Bible. It says, Jamie, remember this, I cannot turn back, for I have entered into an irrevocable covenant with God.
I have given my life to Jesus Christ and cannot return to where I was. I'm set free from the law of sin and death that control me, and I am now controlled by my Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a couple of stories. About a year ago, I got deeply concerned about some areas of my life that I began to realize were still unhealed. As I have grown older, and there are some advantages to growing older, by the way, you begin to look for them desperately. One of the advantages, by the way, is that you have hindsight. That gives you a 50% outlook on life. Young people don't have hindsight or foresight. As you grow old, at least you know there are some things that you shouldn't do again. And as I have grown older, by the way, there is a difference in growing old and growing older. Growing old is a condition. Growing older is a process. So as I have grown older, I have decided that I wanted to be whole on the inside. I'm not satisfied with myself the way I am. I'm not satisfied with the way I react to adversity, to certain circumstances. I'm not satisfied with the fact that when I get on the bus and tired and want to get into town so that I can get into my bed in the hotel room, but I begin to agitate. I don't like that. I want to be in that place in life to where whatever state I am therewith to be content. So I've begun to try to take authority over some things. 4 years ago, I felt that God was telling me to take authority over a lack of discipline in eating. And I did that and lost 60 pounds. And I did it by saying, even if it kills me, and that's the only way you can take it off, by the way, my fat friends. It is not done by the strength of arm. It's done by God. Now, God wanted me to do something with my arms, like keep them under the table, not use them as shovels as I had been using them. But I took off 60 pounds, and I'm still off. I did that by buying a whole new set of clothing, wardrobe, because God knew that I was so stingy that I would never go back and do it again. And my wife said what I needed to do was to burn my britches behind me, which is what I'm for whatever it's worth, and I don't intend to get into my whole dietary laws tonight, but the fat cells are still there. They're just deflated. And they would really love to come alive. I know that I am like an alcoholic. I remain a potential fat man. That one chocolate fudge sundae will send me back to where I was. I can gain 15 pounds in one meal. But I had taken authority over that, and I felt good about that. I mean, it's a great feeling to wake up in the morning and go into the bathroom and stand there and wink at yourself in the mirror. But as I began to examine myself in this self-inventory I was doing, I began to realize there were other areas that were just as critical in my life. And one of the things I really got concerned about is the fact that I had been traveling as we had made some changes in our church and I was released to go out on the road. I began traveling all the time. In fact, it became compulsive with me. I don't know whether it was the fact that I thought that God had called me to save the world and I alone could do it, or whether I had to go out and speak every place so folks would know who I was, so that they would buy my books because that's where I was making my living. I don't know. Anytime an airplane took off, I had a guilty feeling if I wasn't on it. My wife called it a wanderlust. She said, I lusted after wandering. And the strange thing about it is that I hate to travel. I just want to get to where I'm going, if there was any way to just get there without having to travel. Now, my wife loves to travel. She likes to get in the car and just go around the block and around the block and around the block and around the block. I hate going around the block. I don't want to look out the window. I get on an airplane. I sit on the aisle so I don't have to look out the window. And so I sat down with one of my friends, told him my problem. I said, I really am concerned about this. I don't know why, but I think God is saying this is something that needs to be broken inside of me, and I need for you to pray with me. And so we sat for a while, man to man, and he just kind of looked into my face and looked into my eyes, and he says, I think this is something that you've probably brought with you, some of this excess baggage that you've brought with you from childhood across the generations. And he said, I want to agree with you that it can be broken. And I said, fine, let's pray. So we sat there for a few minutes, and he just sat in front of me, and I reached out and took his hands, and we sat there for a few moments, and he was looking into my eyes, and he says, I really think this may be some kind of relationship that you have with your mother, that some kind of problem there. And I thought, no, I got all that worked out. Taken authority over it, and thought it was broken. But I said, I'm willing to examine what it might be. And he said, well, let's just pray. He said, have you ever thought about the day you were born? And I said, no. I have never in all of my life thought about the day that I was born. I give considerable thought, the older I get, to the day that I will die, but I... And then I thought, you know, that's really strange. That's the most important day of my life, and I don't know anything about it. I can't even remember when I was born. Not only that, but I've never talked to anybody who could remember when they were born. And he said, well, let's pray. Maybe God will bring to mind the memory of the day you were born. Wow, that'd be really exciting. I'd like to know about that. That was... And so I sat there and closed my eyes and began to pray, and an interesting thing began to happen. Thoughts began to come into my mind. Buried thoughts from way down underneath began to surface. Things that I had never thought about, and I began to realize my father grew up in the little town of Morristown, Indiana, went to school in Indiana, taught English at DePauw University prior to World War I. Then he went into the Army in World War I, was sent to France for a year or so, and when the war was over, he moved to Florida. And my dad was one of the pioneers in the citrus business in Florida. Moved to the little town of Vero Beach, Florida, on the east coast of Florida, where he went into business. And my father was a very frugal man. He saved money. My dad never went into debt. My dad was never affected by the stock markets because he didn't put money in stocks and bonds. He kept it in bank accounts and drew 3% interest on it, or 5% interest. He was a very frugal kind of fellow. Never went into debt. Never had a credit card in all of his life. Paid cash for everything. And my father had saved up enough money to build his dream house married my mother, had two sons, my older brother, Walter Jr., and then another older brother, Clay. And then 5 years went by, and my dad was ready to build his dream house. And in 1931, the bottom fell out of the market, and the country went into a Great Depression, and my mother got pregnant with me. And there went my father's dream house. My dad never talked about this. We never had discussions about this when he was alive. The problem is I can't stay, so I have to run to the next engagement, and to the next one, and the next one. So I told my friend, it's my dad. I said, I can't understand this. I've always admired my dad. I said, I never had any problems with my dad. He said, why didn't you have problems with your dad? I said, because my dad was never at home. He would run to his office and stay there until my mom had taken care of all the problems with the children. My mom pounded on me all the time. My dad was a runner. And I'm a runner, too. And I said, I don't want to be like that. And so we went to work in a prayer time together that lasted for an hour. And something broke loose on the inside of me. And I don't need to travel anymore. Can't tell you how much I'm looking forward to finishing out these engagements in November and December of this year so I can stay home next year. And it feels good on the inside to be able to do that. Something broke. And I realized that God says, I want to shake out all those created things, those things that you have kept inside of your head, so that you can become more like me. That's what he's doing. Let me tell you one other story, and then we'll close this thing out. And tell you about my friend Bill Martin. Bill told me this story not too long ago, just a month or so ago. Bill had been out in the world for a number of years and then had met a young woman and married her. And just a few weeks after he had gotten married, he was sitting in a little restaurant on a Saturday morning and he looked up and here came an old flame in the door. A woman that he used to live with, had cohabitated with, a young woman. And he hadn't seen her in a couple of years. And she came in and they greeted one another. And she came and sat down at the table. And he said, how are things? And she began to tell him how things were. She says, oh, they're not good at all. She says, it's just been one man after another. She says, after I left you or you left me, after we parted, she said, people moved in and people moved out. And she says, it's not been good. It's not been good at all. And Bill said, well, why don't we talk about this a little bit? Maybe we'd meet again next Saturday. And this time his wife came with him. He said they sat there and talked and said then after his wife left, she had to go off someplace. Why, the old flame said, Bill, I really feel I need to tell you something. She said, I've never told anybody this, but I've been having horrible nightmares over the last 2 or 3 weeks. And then she told him this story. She said, when I was 11 years old, and I've never told this to anybody, I was sexually molested by my father's brother. Said we were at a vacation house out on the lake. And my dad and mom had gone off someplace, and my uncle was there, and we were in the living room together, and he put me down on the sofa and molested me. And she said, I didn't know what to do about it. And she said, the next day, we were out on the end of the dock in the little boathouse, and he did it again. And she said, I haven't seen him
in years now. But she said, over the last several weeks, I've been dreaming, and all of that has been coming back, and the dreams are so bad, I don't know what I'm going to be able to do about it. And Bill said he just listened to her. He didn't know what to do about it either. He was not a Christian. She had just started going to a Catholic church. And he said, but maybe we can meet again and talk about it in a couple of weeks. And he said, the following weekend, a friend had invited him to go to a Catholic retreat. He had never been to a retreat of any kind. And he said, during the afternoon, the Saturday afternoon of the retreat, there was an altar call in the little Catholic chapel where they were. And he said, his friend who was with him said, Bill, I'm going to go down to the altar. Would you like to come to the altar with me? And he said he had never been to an altar. But he said, well, yeah. And so he came to the altar and knelt, and he said the Catholic priest was coming down the altar rail and had a little cruse of oil with him, and he got to where Bill was kneeling, and he said, son, is there anything you want me to pray about? And Bill said, yeah, I'd like for you to pray for Connie, my friend. She has some problems. And the priest said, all right, I'll do that. And so he said he reached out and started to touch him on the forehead, and he said, Bill, is there anything else that you would like for me to pray about? And Bill said, yeah, pray for me. And so the priest touched him on the head with his finger, dipped it in the oil, and put oil on his head. And that was all. But he went back to his seat and didn't think much about it. He said the next week, he was back in the little restaurant on Saturday morning, and the old flame, Connie, came in again for their intended meeting. And he said he wanted to tell her that the priest had prayed for her the week before, but before he could get anything out, she said, Bill, I've got to tell you something. And he said, oh, what's that? And she said, well, the strangest thing happened to me last Saturday afternoon. Said, I was home alone in my apartment, and I was just sitting there watching television, and all of a sudden I wasn't there anymore. She said, I was back on the dock at the boathouse in that lake, and my uncle was there again, and he was reaching out for me as he has in every one of those nightmares I have had. And she said, suddenly I heard footsteps on the dock, and I turned and looked over my shoulder, and there was Jesus walking down the dock. She said, I recognized him because I had seen his picture in the Catholic church. And he walked down the dock, and he sat down between me and my uncle. And suddenly, my uncle was gone. And Jesus reached over and put his finger on my forehead and said, Connie, it's okay. And she said, the nightmares have gone. God will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed or fixed on Him. Now, I'm not going to draw any conclusion to those two stories. I've told them to simply let you know that God loves you, and that God will meet you where you are if your heart so desires. That the curses of the generations do not belong to you. That God does not want you to be able to trace your genealogy back to wherever you came from. My genealogy goes back to the time where I met Jesus, and it makes a sharp turn to the right and goes all the way to Calvary. I have told you the stories because I believe that God is still setting people free from their past and from the dreams of the present. And the reason I have not drawn the conclusion on those stories is because I believe that each one of you has your own ending. We are here to be equipped by the Holy Spirit. And part of that equipping process is an inner healing that He does, an inner cleansing that He does, an inner shaking, an inner breaking that He does, to loose us of all the things that we have carried with us from the past, whatever that may be. And that each one of you has your own ghost, your father, your mother, your uncle, some dark figure in the past, someone who stands there preventing you from becoming the full-blown image of Christ that God wants you to be, the person who wrecked your life, the one that you still hold resentment toward, some authority figure, alive or perhaps even dead, that still stands there and rattles the chains of your life, some ghost standing between you and God. And I want to say to you tonight that God is saying that He wants His Holy Ghost to replace those evil ghosts in your life. That those things have no form or no substance when they are exposed to the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you tonight that Jesus is still here and is still touching men and women on the forehead and is still saying, it's okay. It's okay. God has something good to give to you, something new. Now I want to do something tonight before we leave. I know there's a lot of us here, but I believe that God has brought you here for more purpose than just to shout hallelujah and dance on the dance floor. And I got out there with you a few minutes ago just to do that. But He's here to change your life. He's brought you here to change your life. He's brought you here for cleansing. He's brought you here for healing. And if you are here tonight and you need a touch from God, if there's some specter in your past, this is the place that God has brought you for healing. If we can't be honest here, you can't be honest anyplace. If you can't stand and admit, I need help here, you're going to wallow in self-pity and anger and incompleteness the rest of your life. God has brought you here tonight for healing. I said this morning that healing comes through the ordinary people. It doesn't come through the giants. I thought maybe the Lord would have me say He wants all the directors of a glow to stand here at the front, and we'll get the people with the healing ministries to stand, and you can come forward and we'll slap you on the head and down you'll go. And God says, no, that's okay. I'm not going to condemn that. But what He really wants to do is just touch you where you are. I want to ask you something tonight. Is there something in your past, something in your present, that is preventing you from becoming the person that God wants you to be? And you're willing to say yes, and you're willing to open yourself. Now, I'm not so naive to believe that there won't be continued rumblings. There will be. But we can start the process tonight of healing, or perhaps we can finish it. that one touch from the Holy Spirit is all it takes to be totally and completely set free from whatever it is. And if you're in that situation, if you've got a problem, I believe God will touch you tonight. What I want you to do, we're only going to take a moment with this. I simply want you to stand where you are and remain standing, right where you are. I want you to be honest enough with God that you can say yes. And I don't want to live with it anymore. Right where you are. And just hold steady for a second. I'll see if there's anybody else who needs to join with this at all. Get honest. We're just going to take a moment here because God's going to do us something mighty, mighty, mighty here tonight. I believe He's already started. Just by your standing, you have come to the altar. That little space where you are is a sacred space. And God is meeting you right where you are, sovereignly. He is meeting you there.